It's helpful to open your Bible back to 1 John, if you can do that, and to the verses that we read there. And if you've been around with us over the last number of weeks and come through Easter, then you're very familiar with what Jesus did when he was on earth and how for 40 days after Easter Sunday, for 40 days, how he gave convincing proofs of how he was alive, not just alive, but alive bodily. And he walked and talked with the disciples through these days. And then at the end of the 40 days, as we've been hearing, he ascended back to the Father, back into glory. And we know basically that story now. We've been around here and it's a life-changing, eternal life-changing story for us. But the question prompted by the Catechism today, and I want to home in on some of what the Catechism speaks about. The question prompted by it today is, what's he doing now in heaven? And what advantage is that to us? Well, you know, actually there could be so much said in response to that. And one of the things I would want us to just to take so to heart, and that is that the Lord Jesus now in his exalted place is ruling and reigning and really is sovereign over this world. And all things are under his feet. His name is above every single name. There's no name in the whole world that is anywhere near the name of Jesus Christ. So superior is he to the rest of us. You know, as we go through today's sermon and some of the things that we're going to say, I want you to almost think, you know, if you can kind of almost split your brain and be listening to what I'm saying and thinking what I'm saying, but at the same time think something else. What I want you to think is, what other religious person could we ever imagine could in any way approximate to anything that we're talking about Jesus? And allow your mind to go to some people that you might think respectfully of or that you know others think respectfully of and think to yourself, how does that religious person in any way size up against what we're saying about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the living Savior, ascended, exalted, ruling, reigning, name above every name? And of course, I think what you'll find is there is no other person. There is no other name. There is no other religious person who in any way can bring us to God in the way that Jesus Christ does. So in 1 John, I want to bring our attention to two vital things that are coming out from our little passage. And what I want to do is I want to use just two simple words, both beginning with S. The first word is, what's Jesus doing here in his ascended state? And, you know, to what advantage is that for us? He's sitting and he's speaking. But in order to unpack what I mean by he's sitting, I want to use another word which comes from some of your Bibles, and you'll see it in chapter 2 and at verse 2 where it says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the word that begins with A, which I want to focus on, which explains what I mean by he's sitting, and that is the word atonement or sacrifice of atonement. So he's sitting. Imagine with me, some of you might not understand what I'm speaking about, so let me talk you through this, right? But in the Old Testament, God called his people to worship with him and before him in a temple. And in that temple, set in Jerusalem, the priests who were set apart for this task would come up and they would bring sacrifices, and there'd be lots of priests and there'd be lots of sacrifices. And the sacrifices would be day after day, year after year, but once a year, the high priest would be the only one permitted to go into one area in the temple, because that one area in the temple was called the most holy place. And in that one area, God has set his holy presence. This is becoming a pattern. So the holy place was the place where God has set his presence. And it's like a throne room. And the high priest, one man, had to wash himself ceremonially. He had to give sacrifice for his own sins. And then, having gone through a very careful set of procedures, could then sacrifice for the atonement for the sins of the people. And he would represent the people as he brought this sacrifice into that most holy place. And he would sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice. And the atonement each year would be made for the people. And the following year he had to do it again. And the following year he had to do it again. And the following year he had to do it again.
And it was very evident that these particular sacrifices really were not adequate to really deal with sin and to bring atonement. Something far greater was needed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says this. He is, that's Jesus, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, connecting that expression in John chapter 2 with the idea of sitting, there's a great little summary in another book of the Bible called Hebrews. Let me just read this to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. And speaking about Jesus as the priest, it says this. When this priest, Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So unlike the other priests who had to come in there year after year and to the lesser degree, day after day, month after month, Jesus, through the cross of Calvary, brings a sacrifice for sins that is once for all time and for all people. And so he doesn't need to stand there offering sacrifices anymore. So what does he do? Job done? He sits down. It's all in keeping with the whole story of Easter. For example, when Jesus is on the cross and he gets to his dying breaths and he cries out in a loud voice, it's finished. It's finished. He has done what he needed to do to bring this atoning sacrifice for sins. 1 John chapter 4, that's this book that we're in just now, a wee bit later on in chapter 4, verse 10, says this. Just in case you think that Jesus is doing something out of step with the Father, it says this. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he, that's God the Father, he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, I'm going to come back to the significance of this later on, but what's Jesus doing in his ascended, exalted state? He's sitting because it's done. And so he's with the Father in that seated position. What's the second thing? Well, the second word I want to use, which also begins with S, he's seated. The second word is that he's speaking, that he's speaking. But I don't want to use that word speaking in itself, because in some of your Bibles, in verse 1 of chapter 2 in 1 John, it says, my dear children, I write this to you so you'll not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But some of your Bibles actually also have a word A there, beginning with A. Some of your Bibles there say that we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. So whether you want to use the word speaking or advocate, you've got seated and speaking, you've got atonement, and you've got advocate. What's Jesus doing in his ascended state? He is an advocate for his people. He's speaking on behalf of his people. Why is John saying this? Well, chapter 2, verse 1 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Okay, there's the baseline. I'm writing this to you so you won't sin. He's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians like us. I'm writing this so you won't sin. So when you read and when you hear what I'm about to say, don't think for one second that the Apostle John is being complacent with sin. Don't think he is unconcerned or thinks it doesn't matter about sin. Don't think he's saying, oh, it's okay because of what he's going to say. Not at all. The baseline is, I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. But immediately he says there in chapter 2, verse 1, but if anyone does sin. Now, here's this tension that we as Christians live with. We know that we love the Lord Jesus and are loved by him. We know that we want to live like him and for him. We know that his Spirit is at work within us, making us to be like him in his character, equipping us with gifts so that we can serve him. And yet, we keep falling into temptation and doing things, saying things, thinking things that he does not want us to do, say, think, and we know that we sin. So John is not saying you're not Christians because you keep sinning in this verse. He's saying, basically, I really want you to think about this. Don't sin. But if you do, then know this. And what it is he wants us to know is, in chapter 2 and verse 1, is that the ascended Jesus is our advocate. He's speaking to the Father on our behalf. And so, why is John saying this? Well, John is saying this for a very significant reason. The first is, it's true. That we have in Jesus one who is our atoning sacrifice for sin, that he has perfectly atoned for our sins. And secondly, that even now, at this moment, he is in glory at the right hand of the Father, speaking on behalf of his people. In John chapter 1, verse 7, you see that it says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. He's not speaking here about what just happened at our conversion, if I can put it that way, but actually, as we continue to live as Christians, we need that blood purifying us from all sin. And so that's why he then goes on to say, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Because the Christian life, sadly, is made up of this tension, where we want to live this way, but so often we don't end up doing what we want to do. And we have this fall where we give in to a temptation and we sin. But that great access to Jesus is confirmed in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, he'll purify us from all unrighteousness, and he'll forgive our sin. Why is John saying this? Well, have you ever thought this? Where you've failed again? You've failed again? In fact, you may have even failed Jesus in an area where you have a history of failing Jesus. And you've promised him, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to do that again. And you do. And you do. And the question then is, so what of Jesus? Well, what John is saying here is this. Do not despair. Do not despair. Don't throw in the towel. Or better, be aware Jesus has not thrown in the towel for you. When we sin, his advocacy speaks louder than anything that we could have done. As Christians, that is. Our union with Christ by faith through his grace means that whatever sin we commit in the Christian life, his advocacy speaks so much louder and more clearly than our failures. John is writing about Jesus being our atoning sacrifice. He's writing about him being our advocate so that we can have a very real assurance, atonement, advocacy, assurance of the ongoing, persisting love of Christ, forgiveness of Christ, presence of Christ in our lives. And some of you are very familiar with what sometimes Christians call a purple passage in the Bible, which is one of these kind of glorious passages that you kind of learn by heart. And it's in Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is the whole chapter, which is a kind of purple passage. But when you get to verse 34, you find a very similar theme there in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. And the question that's put there is, given that we so often fail the Lord, who'll bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? And then Paul says there in Romans chapter 8, Jesus? Jesus, will he do that? Because sometimes that's what we feel, isn't it? You know, you've let yourself down, you've let others down, you've let the Lord down, and so you feel the bite of the accusation and the pointing finger, and the question is, well, is Jesus going to be pointing his finger at you that way? And Paul goes on to say, Jesus? Who died? Who was raised to new life? Is at the right hand of God and is also interceding, speaking for us? Who will separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ? And the conclusion, which is so glorious in chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the Romans, is the answer is really no one, nothing, Jesus is not our advocate when we've got ourselves sorted out, when we've got the better of our wrongdoings, our sins, our transgressions, the ugly part of our life. He's not our advocate when we've got ourselves sorted out. He's our advocate in the midst of the mire, in the midst of the sewer, in the midst of the muddle that we get ourselves in life with one another, with ourselves, and certainly with God. He's our advocate in the midst of our failings. Jesus stands up, as it were, and defies any accuser before God the Father, and is our one who speaks on our behalf. And I guess one of the questions that I've always wondered is, well, what is he saying? And unfortunately, the Bible doesn't say what he was saying. But if I was to guess at what he's saying, I think you might say that as we look down at this passage from verse 7 onwards, and it says about the blood of Jesus, his son, purifying us from all sin, it might be that as the accusation comes, and rightly comes because we're guilty, and rightly comes at us, Jesus says, purified, purified, purified. Or in, if you want a kind of more familiar word, cleansed, cleansed, cleansed. Or maybe what Jesus is saying there as our advocate is mine. They're mine. They're mine. And so what John is wanting to say to us as Christian believers, are you a Christian believer today? Then what John wants to drill into your head, your heart, your soul is an assurance of the love and commitment of Jesus Christ for you to such a degree. He came into this world, went through that Easter weekend, he died, he rose, he ascended, and even now today is at the right hand of God the Father, your advocate, speaking on your behalf, knowing all about you, and because of that, having brought a sacrifice of atonement, because of that, speaking in your defense. Now let me just bring this to a head. I think it's fairly short and pointed message this morning. That assurance can be something that we struggle with. And we can struggle with that assurance of the presence, the love, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ because of the circumstances of life. You know, storms of life come, unemployment, a broken relationship, financial difficulties, a failed exam, ill health, bereavement. You know, we don't need to rehearse the different storms of life that come our way. They are innumerable. And when they come our way, for some of us, maybe not all of us who are Christians, but for some of us, maybe depending our dispositions, our maybe it's to do with our nature? Is it something to do with the way we were nurtured in our past? But something about us means that we are kind of more predisposed to that kind of uncertainty and lack of assurance in anything, which we then bring into our Christian world. It's about sometimes our psychology. Some of us are in a place psychologically where assurance just becomes so difficult for us to hold on to. John's speaking to us wherever we are in that line of assurance, what we are by personal disposition. He wants to speak into not just the storms of life, but the sins of life and say, do you really get this? Do you really get this? I know some of you are fragile and frail and you're predisposed to lack assurance in life generally, and even now in your Christian walk with Jesus, but do you really get this? He has satisfied God's wrath for your sins to the degree that he has sat down because the job is so completely finished. Do you get it that when he sees you and knows you and understands you and sees that you continue to struggle with life and temptation and give in to sin, he's speaking on your behalf at the side of the Father. He is showing the Father the wounds that he has borne on your behalf. And the Father is no reluctant judge here. The Father is eager to see these wounds. He's eager to hear these words because he himself loves to the degree that he sent his Son to be that atoning sacrifice for sin. Where are you by nature, by nurture, in that kind of certainty of life, assurance of life. You know, what John wants is God, the Holy Spirit, to take this atonement, take this advocacy of Christ and burn it right deep into your soul. That in that storm, even in that sin, you can be drawn to Christ and know that you have one whose arms are open wide to you by his grace, by his mercy. And therefore, when you're in that place, you want to ponder that atonement, that advocacy. You want to pray through that atonement, that advocacy, with awe and thanksgiving and wonder. But I'm going to do two things to finish. Let me say this, first of all. Somebody once quite intriguingly said, you know, in the back of that, meaning, this is just amazing, but they said, but don't hog Jesus. Don't hog Jesus. That expression, you know, don't hog Jesus, means basically don't hold him to yourself. And the reason he said that is because in verse 2 of this chapter that we read from, it says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the world. This is why Jesus said to his disciples, go out and make disciples from all the nations. Go out, because this salvation is to be held out to people of all different ages and stages and people groups and places and generations. Go out. Don't hog this to yourself, but go out and speak that good news about his atonement, about his advocacy, that others too might have assurance. Right, I'm going to ask you two questions. This is the last thing I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you two questions, and I hope these are helpful. The first, they're both imaginary questions, right? They're both made up, right? I'm putting you into a scenario. So the two questions is, on the back of everything we've said, you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Maybe recently, maybe some time ago. And some of you are going to have to think yourself into this, okay? Especially some of you young people. You're married, okay? You're married. And you've become attracted to a colleague at work or at school or in university. And you develop a relationship with them. And you go to a hotel room. But when you leave the hotel room, your conscience bites and you're overcome with a reality of the fact this is just not right. And so you sit down and you start to run over in your mind, how can I make myself okay with God again? What pile load of good works, charity exploits, church activity do I need to do to overcome the size of this adulterous relationship that I've entered into? That's question one. Watch. Don't shout out. But what are you thinking? Question two. You've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe recently, maybe some time ago. You're a married person. But you've become attracted to a colleague at work or at school or university. And you've developed a relationship with them. And you go to a hotel room. And when you leave and you cross the road, you're immediately struck by a car and you're knocked down and you're killed. Heaven or hell? Well, in case I'm going to lose you in these two questions, which is very possible, let me repeat some of the words of John. My dear children, I write this so you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not just our sins, but also for the sins of the world. You have an advocate. You have an atoning sacrifice. And you know what? We've got a great assurance on Jesus Christ, the righteous one.